At the moment of conception, 23 chromosomes from the mother and 23 chromosomes from the father are combined together to create the DNA of a brand new baby. Approximately 9 months later, the newborn child is born, and though the baby is far from being completely developed, the infant is a complete human being, which is to say that all of the genetic information necessary for their following maturity, it's already found right there within their genes. Therefore, it's only a matter of time until that little baby matures into the adult that they're designed to become. Now, in light of this, I would point out that it's in a similar yet spiritual way that the believer is also a complete Christian at the very moment when we are born again. At the very moment when we are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, we are a complete Christian. But now, don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that we're fully mature Christians at the moment of our conversion. No, that's not the case. Instead, what I mean to say is this, that the brand new believer has received all of the spiritual genetics necessary from God the Father, which provides us with the supernatural DNA, so to speak, the DNA that we need so that we can progress into fully developed disciples. And while every born-again believer does well to continue growing into the godly people that the Lord would have us to become, we can also rejoice this morning in knowing that the Christian, regardless of where we are on our path towards perfection, the Christian is currently complete in Christ from the very moment of our salvation. Now, here in our time this morning, we're going to consider what it means to be complete in Christ. And as we make our way through the text which is before us today, we'll soon see, first of all, that those who trust in Christ Jesus are complete through the consummation of our salvation. Secondly, we'll see that those who trust in Christ Jesus are complete through the consecration of sanctification. And then thirdly and finally this morning, we'll see that those who trust in Christ Jesus are complete through the conviction of submission. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Here we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to understand how we are complete in Christ. And as you make your way to Hebrews 10, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today. I want to take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Paul was presenting the original recipients of this epistle with a new covenant explanation of the old covenant symbols and shadows that we find all throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it was back in chapters 7 and 8 of this book where Paul pointed out that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament position of high priest. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, Paul went on to prove that Jesus has also fulfilled the Old Testament tabernacle. Now here in Hebrews chapter 10, we find Paul continuing to make his case. He's continuing to help his Hebrew audience to understand that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled every aspect of the old covenant, which includes the symbolic shadow of the sacrificial system. Simply put, the sacrificial system of the old covenant was completely fulfilled on the day when the Lord Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. It was at the same time when Christ Jesus consummated the old covenant by beginning the new covenant, and this happened through the blood of his sacrifice. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would, let's turn our attention now to Hebrews chapter 10. If you would, let's begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's reminding his readers that the law was only a shadow of good things to come. This was the point that he began to make back in chapter 8, where he informed his audience that the priests of the old covenant were serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The law, it's only a copy, it's only a shadow of heavenly things. What this means is that the sacrificial system of the old covenant, it was merely a shadow of the good things to come, which is pointing to Christ Jesus. The sacrificial system was a shadow of the coming Savior. With that being the case, I would take a moment to point out something that we all know, which is this, that a shadow is powerless. Now, it's possible that some of you, as you were younger, may have been afraid of your shadow. It's possible that as a kid, you finally saw your shadow there on the ground and you're freaked out by it because this little shadow person is following you around everywhere you go. But listen, if this is still something that you're struggling with, don't worry. Because a shadow is powerless. Maybe you've engaged in a little shadow boxing. And as you engage in some shadow boxing and you're watching your form as you're throwing punches, you don't have to worry about getting punched back. And so if you always want to win a fight, then just get in a fight with your shadow because your shadow is completely powerless. Well, that's the case here too. The shadow of good things to come was powerless. Let's consider again how Paul puts it there in verse 1. Here he declares that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. That word perfect was translated from a Greek word, which in this context, it points to the spiritual maturity of the person who has been perfected in Christ Jesus. Or in order to put this into perspective, let's consider the way that the Lord Jesus used this same Greek word. And Jesus said it like this. He said, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect." That's the same Greek word that Paul is using here in our text today. Now, as we consider what Jesus was saying then, the Lord is clearly calling us to walk in the perfection, which we would refer to as God's holiness. But now as we consider what Jesus was saying, we immediately find ourselves facing a bit of an issue here. And the first problem is epistemological in nature, and it's an issue that leads us to ask, how can finite, fallen people even begin to grasp an abstract concept like the holiness of God? How can we begin to even understand what the perfect holiness of God even looks like? Without debate, the holiness of God, it's this immaterial concept which must be divinely revealed rather than discovered. You see, we could sit here and speculate all day long about what we think the holiness of God is. We could sit here and just, you know, speculate about the perfection of God, and yet that's all it would be, is just speculation on the part of fallen people who really don't know better. And so there's an informational issue here that leads us to an epistemological problem of how do we even begin to grasp the holiness of God. With this being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that we don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. God has revealed his holiness to us. And he did this on that day when he presented Moses with the commandments of the old covenant. That's right, the commandments of the law reveal to us the holiness of God. The Lord gave Moses the law so that the people could begin to grasp the purity of his perfection. Yet at the same time, it's also important to understand that the commandments of the old covenant were designed to also reveal the imperfections of the people. How do we know when we're being imperfect? Well, just look at the perfection of God, which is defined by the law. The law was designed to provide the people with an objective standard for understanding how far we've fallen short of God's sinless perfection. And while it's true that the commandments of the old covenant are able to perfectly reveal the holiness of God, it's simultaneously true that the law is entirely unable to perfect the people of God. The law was designed to reveal our imperfections. It was not given to perfect us. This was precisely the point that Paul began to make back in Hebrews chapter 7. It was back in Hebrews 7 where he assured his audience that the law is unable to perfect us. And the reason why, according to Paul, it's because the law, or the former commandments, is weak and unprofitable. That's right, when it comes to our perfection, the law is weak and unprofitable. It cannot get the job done. All it can do is tell us that we've failed. to live and walk according to the perfect holiness of God. The law is perfect, so don't get me wrong. The law is completely perfect for what it was designed for. It was designed to reveal the holiness of God. And yet at the same time, the perfect law is unable to perfect us because it's powerless. It's powerless to transform us into perfect people. And listen, not only are the commandments of the law unable to perfect us, but Paul also assures his audience here that the sacrificial system of the old covenant is also powerless to perfect us. The sacrificial system was set up so that the people could, have temporary atonement for their sins, but those sacrifices could not perfect the people either. As a matter of fact, look with me here again at Hebrews chapter 10. I want to draw your attention back to verse 2 where Paul again writes, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered." If the sacrificial system was able to perfect the people, then they should have been able to offer the right sacrifice, and then they would have no longer been offered, right? And then he asks, "For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Paul here is reminding his readers that the old covenant was this religious system which actually required daily sacrifices, and it required daily sacrifices, and the reason why is due to the fact that the blood of those sacrificial animals couldn't get the job done. The blood of those sacrificial animals weren't able to provide the people with a forever atonement. They could only provide temporary atonement. And seeing how the people were guilty of sin every single day, well, then the priests were required to offer daily sacrifices for the daily sins of the people. What this means is that the sacrificial system, it was actually a daily reminder of their imperfections. Furthermore, the continuation of the sacrificial system was further proof that they were daily failing to keep the old covenant. Why do they offer sacrifices? Because they daily failed to keep the old covenant. So the fact that they had to go offer sacrifices every day was evidence to them that they were failing to keep the covenant. Now remember, their forefathers made the covenant with God that they would keep all of his commandments. When the covenant was given, when Moses read all the words of the covenant, they agreed and said, "Yes, we will abide by these commandments," and yet God knew that they wouldn't. God knew that they were going to break the first covenant. It's not like they said, "Oh yeah, we're going to keep the covenant," and God's like, "Really? Great, that sounds awesome." And then the next day they break it, and it's just kind of like, "Well, what happened?" God wasn't surprised. He wasn't shocked by this. He already knew that they would fail to keep the first covenant. Therefore, he already prophetically pointed his people to a new covenant, which is based on a single sacrifice, one which could actually save sinners. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's pick up our study at verse 5 here. Paul writes, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And here in these verses, we find Paul, he's pointing to this Old Testament prophecy. It's this messianic prophecy which King David presented in the 40th Psalm. And we find him referring to this same prophecy twice in his explanation of what this prophecy from the 40th Psalm was all about. And as we examine this prophecy from Psalms chapter 40, we must not miss the point that David was making. We find it here in Hebrews 10, verse 7. There he reveals that this promised Messiah was going to come, and he's going to come according to the volume of the book. The volume of the book. What is this? Well, the volume of the book is, of course, a reference to the Torah, which contains the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And according to this messianic prophecy, the entire Torah, those first five books, it includes the instructions of the sacrificial system, but the instructions of the sacrificial system weren't necessarily about the sacrificial system, but it was a shadow pointing forward towards the one sacrifice which could actually cover our sins. And so Jesus, through David here, is saying, hey, I'm coming according to everything written in the volume of the book, according to the Torah. The Torah is actually pointing to the incarnation and the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. We should also notice that this prophecy that Paul was presenting was pointing to the consummation of the Old Testament. And with this in mind, look with me again. I want to draw your attention to the second half of verse 9. Here, Paul declares, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered it. They put it like this. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. Jesus Christ came, took on a human form. He came in a physical incarnation so that he could offer himself a sacrifice for sins. And in this way, he cancels or annuls the first covenant, which we've all broken, so that he can offer us a second covenant. He's annulled the first covenant by establishing the second covenant. Now, the word established there, it speaks of something that is firmly fixed as a permanent feature. It's firmly fixed as a permanent feature. The first covenant wasn't firmly fixed as a permanent feature, but the second covenant is. What this means is that the Lord has annulled the first covenant by permanently establishing the second. And for the sake of clarity, it's important for us to understand that Christ Jesus was able to establish the second covenant because he has completely fulfilled the first covenant, and he did this through the consummation that was accomplished there on the cross. In order to explain what I'm saying here, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And as you take a moment to locate Matthew 5, I want to take this moment to point out that the word consummation, as we talk about the consummation here, that word consummation refers to the completion of a contract. One example of this can be seen in the way that two parties join together and agree upon a contract. And that at that point in time, there is the consummation of the contract itself, meaning that the contract is complete in as far as the agreement of it. The Israelites consummated the old covenant on the day when they agreed to keep all of the commandments that God had presented. And in this sense, the consummation of a contract occurs then as both parties enter into the agreement. But then the word consummation can also be used to describe the day when the contract is completely fulfilled or when everything within the contract has been accomplished. For example, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he was consummating the old covenant by fulfilling the law. Well, let's consider how Jesus puts it here in Matthew chapter 5. Look with me there beginning at verse 17 where Jesus declares, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Christian, listen. The incarnation of Christ Jesus was necessary for the complete consummation of the old covenant. He came to fulfill it on our behalf. And now that he's offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, he has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Paul confirms this fact in Colossians chapter 2. It's there where we learn that Christ Jesus has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements that was written against us, that's the law. And the Lord Jesus wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And when? Well, according to Paul, when it was nailed to the cross. It was at the cross of Christ Jesus where the consummation of the old covenant was completely fulfilled. Simply put, our Messiah completed the entire sacrificial system of the old covenant on the day when he offered himself a sinless sacrifice for us. And now, those who trust in Jesus, we are complete in Christ. And the reason why is because we've entered into the consummation of salvation, which is to say that the sins of every believer have been completely covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He didn't just cover some of our sins, he covered all of our sins. And as a result, the born-again believer has become positionally perfect in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul put it in Colossians chapter 2, he says, we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, this isn't to suggest that we're completely mature in him, but it is to say that we are complete in him because our sins have been completely covered. Those who trust in Christ are complete through the consummation of salvation, because Jesus Christ has completely fulfilled everything in the law for us. Not only that, but those who trust in Christ Jesus are complete through the consecration of sanctification. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 10. Here we find Paul. He's helping his Hebrew audience to understand the consecration of our sanctification. And if you would, let's pick up our study here at Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 10. Here Paul declares, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And here in these verses, we find Paul revisiting the topic of sanctification, and it'll help you to remember, it was in our study last week, when we considered the way in which the word sanctification, it refers to the way that the Lord consecrates the Christian at the time of our salvation. When we trust in Jesus Christ, he consecrates us by sanctifying us, meaning that he sets us apart from our sin, and then continues this process of sanctification by purifying our lives in a practical way so that every believer may be complete in Christ and then thoroughly equipped for every good work that the Lord has for us to do. Now, in order to further grasp this consecration of sanctification, if you would, let's take a closer look at these verses. I want to first draw your attention back to verse 10. Here again, Paul declares, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. Here's how they put it. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. In other words, it's the will of God the Father to send his only begotten Son to become a sacrifice for our sins so that we might receive the consecration of sanctification, the setting apart from sin, which occurs when we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we must not fail to recognize the emphasis that Paul places on the completion of Christ's redemptive work. He says there at the end of verse 10 that this was a sacrifice which was offered once for all. Furthermore, there in verse 11, Paul points to the completion that happens at the cross there by insisting that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. In these verses, we find Paul reminding his readers that the Lord Jesus is now seated at the throne of grace. It might interest you to know that this is actually the third time that Paul refers to the seated position of our Savior. As a matter of fact, it was back in the beginning of this book, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul assures his audience that Christ Jesus is currently upholding all things by the word of his power when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. based on this, we can see that Paul began this book with a focus on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He began this book by saying, hey, Jesus is seated at the throne of grace. Then again, in chapter 8, Paul summarized the main point of this epistle by declaring, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus is seated at the throne of grace, and what this means is that he's a high priest who is no longer working to secure our salvation by offering daily sacrifices. No, the work is done. It is finished. And we must not fail to notice the contrast found here in these verses between the priests there in Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me again at verse 11. Here Paul declares, every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Here we find this clear contrast between the priests who were still standing and our high priest, Jesus, who is seated. According to Paul, the priests were still standing, and the reason why is because they had to offer daily sacrifices, repeatedly. The sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, it never ends because it's unable to provide sinners with the consecration of sanctification. And the reason why is because the work of salvation is never completely finished, because none of those sacrifices could actually solve the problem. In contrast to this, our high priest, the Lord Jesus, has taken a seat. And the reason why is because the work is complete. In light of this, we should consider what Paul says next. And so if you would look with me, I'll draw your attention to verse 14. There Paul declares, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, Paul here is assuring his audience that those who trust in Christ Jesus are going to be perfected by his power. The law, the shadow, is unable to perfect us, but the Lord Jesus is able to perfect us by his power. And for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the Greek word, which here is translated perfected in verse 14, it's used in reference to the consecration which results in complete transformation. And so for by one offering, he has consecrated for complete transformation those who are being sanctified. Those who have been set apart from their sin by faith in Jesus Christ, well, we've received this sacred consecration by which the Lord Jesus continues to perfect us until we are completely perfect. We're complete in Christ today, but there's a perfecting that the Lord Jesus is still working out in our lives, fulfilling what he's already established in our lives. And it's also interesting to note that the Greek word which here is rendered perfected there in verse 14, it's the same Greek word that Paul was using back in verse 1, where he informs his audience that the law only has a shadow of good things to come and is unable to make those who approach perfect. That word perfect there in verse 1, it's the same Greek word as the word perfected here in verse 14. And as we compare what Paul was saying between these two verses, we must not fail to see the contrast between the old covenant law, which is unable to perfect us, and the new covenant of Christ Jesus, which is based on this one sacrifice that provides every believer with the consecration of sanctification by which we are perfected. We should also consider this implied promise, which is found in verse 14 as well. There in verse 14 again, Paul declares, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, as we take a closer look at what Paul's writing, we find a promise of assurance for those who receive the consecration of sanctification. And in order to prove my point, it'll help you to know that the Greek verb which was rendered has perfected, it's actually found in the perfect tense. And just to be clear, the perfect tense describes an action which was completed in the past and therefore needs no repeating. The sacrificial system had daily sacrifices being repeated, you know, offered repeatedly, but this is an offering which needs no repeating. And it has been completed. Therefore, by one offering, he has perfected in the past with future implications because it has perfected forever. At the same time, we should notice the Greek word which was rendered being sanctified at the end of the verse. It's found in the present tense. Therefore, the present sanctification of the believer, which is happening today, was already accomplished in the past through the sacrifice of our Savior. I love it. Yeah, we're currently today being sanctified, but this is according to an offering which has perfected us forever in the past, meaning it's a done deal. The born-again believer can rest in the assurance of our salvation, and the reason why is because our Savior's sacrifice has perfected forever those who are being sanctified today. In order to further grasp this incredible truth, if you would hold your place here in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to jump forward two chapters to Hebrews 12, because here we find Paul, he's kind of bringing this whole point to a head, and he's explicitly bringing his Hebrew audience to this exact conclusion by helping them to realize that the Lord Jesus not only authored the story of our salvation there on the cross, but he's also the author who's going to finish the story. With this in mind, look with me here at Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." Why? Because according to Paul here, he is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his Hebrew audience to understand that the Lord Jesus, he not only authored our faith, but he's also the finisher of the story. That word finisher was translated from a Greek word, which it's actually the noun form of the Greek word translated perfected back in Hebrews 10. Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher, or we might say the perfecter of our faith. He's the one perfecting us. Jesus is going to perfect those who trust in him because he is the perfecter. Paul further elaborates on this point in Philippians chapter 1. It's verse 6 where he assures his audience that we can be confident of this very thing. If you want some confidence that you're complete in Christ, Philippians 1:6, we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That word complete, well, it also shares the same root with the Greek word that is rendered perfected here in Hebrews chapter 10. It's based on the same root word that is translated perfected here. And so Paul's saying that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. He's going to complete it. He's going to complete the work that he began, he's going to finish. And listen, I'm sure we all know someone who has a hard time finishing the work they started. Maybe you've worked with somebody, you know, and they start a project but rarely finish it. Maybe you know people that have walked off the job. It's because they got frustrated with the work. It became difficult, and they didn't want to do it. And so they left. They didn't complete the work. Don't ever think that Jesus would fall into this category. The work that he has begun, he will complete. You know, it's not like the Lord Jesus is there with God the Father saying, "Yeah, this one, this guy, too hard. Too much work here. I don't think I'm going to finish this job. You know, I'm done." No, the Lord Jesus is never going to do that. He is going to complete the work that he began in us. And the reason why is because the believer has already been consecrated for perfection through the single sacrifice of our Savior, Christ Jesus. If you've placed your faith in him, you've already been consecrated. You've already been set apart for perfection. And he's going to complete that work. Now, again, we're not perfect yet. There's still much work that the Lord is doing in our lives. And yet, we can rejoice in knowing today that those who trust in Jesus have been made complete in Christ through the consecration of sanctification. Now, this brings us to our third point, because listen, those who trust in Christ are complete through the consummation of salvation, and we're also complete through the consecration of sanctification. But finally, I want to consider how those who trust in Christ are complete through the conviction that leads us into a life of submission. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Hebrews chapter 10. Here we find Paul helping his Hebrew audience to understand the importance of the conviction of submission, I should say. And if you would look with me beginning at verse 15, because here Paul declares, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" Now, here in the final verses of our study this morning, we find Paul reminding his readers about another important prophecy. Remember, we've already considered a prophecy from the 40th Psalm. But now Paul is taking us to another prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. And this prophecy was designed to reveal the way in which the Lord makes us complete. And so this prophecy was originally presented, like I said, through Jeremiah, but this is actually the second time that Paul has referenced this same prophetic promise here in this epistle. I'll remind you, it was back in Hebrews chapter 8 where Paul first presented this prophecy from Jeremiah, and he was attempting to help his Hebrew audience to grasp all of the benefits of belonging to the new covenant. And now here in our text today, we find him continuing to make that point from Jeremiah. And we learn here that it's actually the Holy Spirit who made the promise. It's the Holy Spirit here, according to Paul, verse 15, "The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days.'" And so we see here that this is a promise that the Holy Spirit gave through Jeremiah. And it's the Holy Spirit then who places the law of the Lord into our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit then who writes them on our minds. Now, in order to grasp how this makes us complete in Christ, I should first take a moment to remind you that the Holy Spirit, this is the third person of the triune Godhead who indwells the born-again believer at the very moment of our salvation. And it's important for me to just note here that God, the one true and living God, he's one single God who has revealed himself as being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe in a triune God who is one and yet three in one. And the Holy Spirit, being the third person of the triune Godhead, has promised to indwell the believer and empower us to live for the Lord. And he does this by giving us everything that we need, including spiritual gifts and all the spiritual energy that we need to serve our Savior. And in order to further grasp the importance of this truth, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. As you make your way to the 8th chapter of Romans, I should take a moment to remind you that the Lord Jesus is the one who promised to send the Holy Spirit. And he promised to send the Spirit to convict the world. That this conviction would include a conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And in this way, the Holy Spirit uses the convictions of sin and righteousness and judgment as a way to draw every person to the cross of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who draws the unrepentant sinner to repent so that we might receive by faith the free gift of forgiveness. And listen, those who will repent and trust in Jesus, well, it's at that moment of conversion that we immediately become born again and adopted children of God. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 8. You would look with me there, beginning at verse 14. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. As we consider what Paul is saying here, there should be no doubt in our minds that the born-again believer has received the Spirit of the living God at the very moment of our conversion. The moment we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the Spirit of the living God who confirms with our spirit that we have become the adopted children of God. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in John chapter 3, where he describes the born-again believer as being born of the Spirit. The Spirit brings us to a point of conviction so that we might exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at that moment when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. And he seals us into the family of God as adopted children. Not only that, but it's at that moment when he becomes our heavenly helper as well. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as our helper four times in the Gospel of John. For example, in John 14, verse 26, the Lord Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the helper whom the Father will send in my name, because he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You ever found yourself in the middle of a situation and you're really praying and wondering what to do, and all of a sudden, boom, there's a verse in your head that you know from the scriptures, and that scripture is very encouraging and helps you to have some guidance. And what, that's the Holy Spirit guiding you and helping you through that. In John 16, the Lord Jesus assured his audience by declaring, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to help us. And in order to understand how the Holy Spirit helps us, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 10. If you would, let's look again at verse 15, because here again, Paul declares the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Paul here is reminding his readers about the way in which the Holy Spirit was sent to help us, and he does this by putting the laws of the Lord into our hearts and by writing them onto our minds. More simply put, the Holy Spirit not only brings us to the cross of Christ so that we might trust in him, but he then helps those who trust in Jesus to become mature believers by giving us brand new convictions which are actually in line with the holiness of God. When you trust in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up residence within your temple, then he begins to lead you with these convictions which are in line with the perfection of God. He leads you with convictions. Convictions that would lead you away from sinful desires and towards the Lord. At the same time, though, he also realizes that we're going to struggle with sin. He knows that we're going to continue to struggle with our fallen desires, and so he also fills our hearts with the assurance of our salvation. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 17, because here Paul reminds us that the Holy Spirit has also declared, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So, you know, in verse 16, he's saying, I'm going to give you new convictions. I'm going to convict your heart of sin. But then verse 17, I'm going to also remind you that I've forgiven you for all of your sins. Paul began making this point back in chapter 8, where he first quoted this prophecy from Jeremiah. And the point that Paul is simply making is that those who have been born of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, we ought to submit to those convictions of the Holy Spirit while simultaneously resting in the fact that the Lord has completely forgiven us for every sin. He's completely forgiven us for every lawless deed. And the Holy Spirit testifies now that we are complete in Christ because we've been completely forgiven for every sin. And it's for this very reason that we no longer need the sacrificial system which took place at the tabernacle. Let's consider how Paul put it here in verse 18. Here Paul goes on to declare, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In order to understand what Paul was saying, it's important for us to remember something that we learned in our study last week, and that is that the word remission refers to the cancellation of a debt through a judicial pardon. Where there is the cancellation of a debt through judicial pardon, there is no longer an offering for sin. Those who have been redeemed through the remission of sins because of their faith in Jesus Christ can rest in the fact that Jesus has finished the work. He's completely paid the price through the shedding of his blood, and therefore we don't need another sacrifice for sins. It's done. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul assures us that those who have received the remission of sins, well, we've also been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been sealed. The Holy Spirit helps us by sealing us into this relationship. He seals us into the adopted family of God. And in this way, the Holy Spirit of God, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, he says that he's become the guarantee of our inheritance until the complete redemption of the purchased possession. Or in other words, those who are born of the Spirit have been sealed by the same Spirit until the day when our redemption is completed through the resurrection. You might be wondering, well, I thought you said we are complete in Christ. Well, we are. We are completely complete in Christ. Kind of like a baby is a complete human being. Now there's more maturing to be done. But all the information necessary for that baby to become the mature adult is already there in their genes, even at the moment of birth. And at the moment when we are born again, we are complete in Christ, completely forgiven and completely guaranteed the day of our complete redemption, which will occur on the day of our resurrection. But until that day, the Holy Spirit is here dwelling within us, helping us to become the believers that the Lord wants us to become. And with that being the case, Paul encouraged every believer to walk in the obedience of submission. He gives us this conviction to walk in submission with the Holy Spirit. And with that, I'll draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. There Paul declares, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I love that because he's saying you're sealed for the day of redemption. It's a done deal. But until that full day of redemption, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But submit to the convictions that he places on your hearts. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul encouraged every Christian to continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is to say that we should continue walking in the power of the Spirit because this is how we deny the lusts of the flesh. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to put brand new convictions onto our hearts and into our minds. And now it's our responsibility, Christian, to submit to those convictions that God has given to us. And in this, we ought to pray daily that God would give us the spiritual power that we need to live in submission to those convictions. Christian, listen, the Holy Spirit was given to every born-again believer so that we could become the fully developed disciples of Christ that we ought to become. At the same time, though, we can rejoice today in knowing that we are complete in Christ and we've been complete in Christ from the very moment of our conversion. You are not going to get any more saved tomorrow than you already are today. Except for just the resurrection and glorification. Now, we might become more Christ-like tomorrow. I hope we do. But positionally speaking, Christian, you were saved at the moment of your faith in Jesus Christ, and you are complete in his completed work. And while it's true that the Christian still struggles with the desires of the fallen flesh, it's also true that those who trust in Christ are complete through the consummation of salvation. More simply put, the born-again believer has become positionally perfect in Christ Jesus, and the reason why is because Jesus has completely covered the sins of every born-again believer. And not only that, but those who trust in Christ are complete through the consecration of sanctification. What this means is that Jesus has already perfected forever those who are currently being sanctified. And though our sanctification isn't yet fully realized, we know that Jesus is going to complete the work that he began in us. Finally, those who trust in Christ are complete through the conviction of submission. And though there's still much more for us to learn about the Lord, and though there's still much growing for us to do, it's important to remember that every born-again believer has received the Holy Spirit of God, who is here to help us by guiding us into the will of God, which is our transformation as he guides us to become more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, regardless of where you are in your walk with the Lord, it's possible that you're this seasoned saint and you're more on fire for the Lord than you've ever been. Or maybe you're a brand new baby believer and you don't even know half the words that I'm using up here right now. Regardless of where you are in your walk with the Lord, we can all this morning rejoice in knowing the Spirit of God is here to help us to become the believers that we ought to be. And with that, I encourage you, let's stop following the fleshly feelings of our fallen nature. Let's set aside that carnal agenda that we all have within our fallen flesh, and let's simply learn how to listen to the still small voice of the Spirit who is here to guide us into the perfect will of God. And as we begin to listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, we can all also at the same time rest in the realization that those who have received the remission of sins by faith in Jesus Christ, we've been completely cleansed from the stain of our sins. And I say that because I recognize that we all struggle with guilty feelings over things that we've done wrong, and yet I'm here to tell you, we've been completely cleansed from the stain of our sins by faith in Jesus Christ. What this means then is that those who trust in the sacrifice of our Savior, well, we've become believers who are today and forevermore complete in Christ. Let's pray.